on now. Can people hear me? You know, I was getting ready to slam Mary, but it's hard to do it after that. She truly is a treasure, though. Nancy and I consider it very fortunate that Mary and Keith have touched our lives. We are extremely, extremely blessed for that. And I'm sure that everybody that belongs here knows that. So thank you, Mary, for that introduction. Understanding last week, Paul was here. A little low energy, right? Just low energy guy. He's just an outstanding man, and he's had a vision that has just grown over the last 23, 24 years, and I'll share a little bit more about that later in my little talk here. I think maybe Mary, a couple weeks ago, showed a video clip of a thing they did in Asheville called the Person of the Week. It's a slow week, I think, in Asheville, so they picked me. But, you know, when I saw that, it's kind of surreal. I kind of looked at my legs and said, "You see that? You used to do that. What happened?" But we all get old and we all move on. Before I begin, I'd like to open a word of prayer, please. Father God, Creator of the universe, spoke it into existence, Father. That is just an awesome, awesome thought. How before time began, you knew that we would be here today honoring you and talking about your great commission and how it affects our lives, Father. I would ask that you would completely remove me from this situation, that the Holy Spirit would be indwelling within me as it does since I accepted your Son as my Savior, and that this message will be your message and what we need to express to the people here, and how that we can honor you and serve you, Father, here and around the world. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You know, it's really been kind of exciting being here. It's kind of like a homecoming. Anybody have high school reunions and all that stuff? It was just really exciting coming here and seeing some people. Yesterday morning, I walked in and I see Tony Zelansky, and to me, an age, he really hasn't. He looks the same to me that he did when I left here in 2001, and I'm hoping that I look the same to him, but I'm not really convinced that I am. And another thing that Nancy and I became believers kind of late in life, and the church that God led us to was Cornerstone. And as we know, he knows what he's doing. And this church really gave us a great foundation for our Christian walk and our sanctification process as it's gone along. And I'm just really indebted to Pastor Johnny and Pastor Roger for that. Because make no mistake about it, we're in a spiritual battle for a lot of souls in this world. And my understanding is that you're going through the 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to Corinthian church, and there's been some things going on in the church, and Paul needs to get them righted again. And when you look at today and what's happening in some of the churches around the U.S., it's very discouraging to see some of the stuff that's taking place. From the very beginning, if we turn to Genesis 3:1, I'm reading from the New King James. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Well, that's kind of Satan's mode. He just tries to undermine God, and he always kind of says, "Well, did God really say not to eat from all?" He just kind of changes things a little bit. And what we're seeing today in some of the churches is people not teaching the whole Bible, to put it bluntly. And it's kind of the prosperity gospel that people, you know, claim it, it'll be good for you. And then there are some pastors that are actually trying to tell us that there's not really a hell. I'm not quite sure which Bible he's preaching from, but, you know, Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And it just, it bothers me that kind of stuff is going on. But the flip to that is I had well-groundedness here. And Pastor Johnny and Pastor Roger preach out of the Bible. And not just parts of the Bible, the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God. And a lot of people today, they just want to do the sugarcoating kind of thing. Well, doesn't God want you to be happy? He wants you to be holy before happy. Happy just happens to be an offshoot of that. But first of all and foremost, he wants us to be holy. So what I would like to start with is that where I'm coming from as I speak today is that the Bible is an inspired word of God in its original form. It is inerrant, and it is our guide to life. And in my sanctification process, I have come to accept the five solas. For salvation is talked about in Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God be the glory alone. Amen. And that's where I'm coming from today. This is World Awareness Week. How does this, what I just gave you, fit in with that? We're going to see what the Bible says about what we should be doing with God's kingdom. If we turn to Matthew. Matthew 28:18-20. Again, it's through the New King James. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You're right there next to Mark. Let's go back. Let's go to the end of Mark. And we're at Mark 16:15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Then we're right there. We got Luke. And we go to Luke 24:46-48. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and raise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and you are the witness of these things." And then we got John. I'm not sure everybody knew that John has a commission, but he does. If we go to John 20 and 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. And as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And then the one we should all know is Acts 1:8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now Christ, five times he told us to go. I think that's pretty significant. So how are we going to talk about this today? I've kind of titled my message, Home, Here, and Over There. So if you're taking notes, good for you. If not, I'll type it up and send it to you. No. I think that first and foremost, our message of evangelism should be in our home. We turn to Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by your way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And as I have studied the Bible more and more, it's interesting how, particularly, let's just look at Mary, Virgin Mary. She was taught the Bible. She was taught the law. Because when you read her Magnificat, she alludes to a lot of things in the Old Testament. So the Jewish people in the time of Christ knew the law. They were taught the law. Our children, our family, need to be taught the Bible in our home. That needs to be your first mission as a missionary, as an evangelist. Do your children see you sitting in front of a television all the time? Do they see you playing cards? Do they see you reading magazines like Guns or Hunting or The Midnight from England? Not that these things are bad, but is that all they see you do? Do they see you reading the Bible? Do you read the Bible to them? Do you read them bedtime stories that are biblically based? We have Nancy and I, at the church we belong to down in Asheville, are working with high school kids. And it's amazing to me how Bible illiterate people are today. And I'll have to raise my hand, speaking to myself. Before I became a believer, I didn't know much about the Bible. But we need to have a new generation that is Bible literate. And they need to understand the Bible, and they need to understand what it means. If I say to you, John 3:16, do you believe that's true? Do you believe that that's true? Okay. If I say to you, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's true. You believe that that's true, right? Well, let's turn to Psalm 1. Verse 2 and 3. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and the law he meditates on Sunday night only. And in his law he meditates whenever he wants to. And in his law he meditates when the pastor tells him to. Or does it say, and in his law he meditates day and night? How many people here read their Bible? I don't want to put you in the spot, but let's be honest. How many people read your Bible every day? How many people watch TV every day? In your mind, how much time do you spend in front of the TV every day? I hope you get in my drift. We need to be in His Word because, like I said earlier, if you read in Ephesians 6, you know, Paul tells about this world that we're in. We're in a battle. It's a battle that we can't see. It's in the principalities. It's in that other dimension that's not there. We're in a battle, and we need to defend ourselves. I belong to the Christian Medical Dental Association, this little pin I got here. And every month, they send a CD to us. And on it, it's got messages about 15, 18 minutes long about different physicians, dentists, pharmacists, whatever, nurses, that are have ministries that they take. And I was really impressed with this one that it was about 4 months ago, and it was a biochemist who was a member of CMDA. He's a Christian, and he was talking to David Stevens, he's the CEO of CMDA. He's a physician, spent a lot of time in Africa. Miracle at Tenwick, Jesus MD, or two books about him. You can read about him. He's a great guy, great speaker. And this guy, he had to go to work early, and he didn't get home till late, but he knew it was important for him to be a Bible teaching father. So he got his kids up at 5:30 in the morning. They started as soon as their kids were pretty much able to walk, and they started doing Bible memory. Just short stuff from the beginning. And then it finally got, they just did it every day, and it got to the point where the kids could recite whole books of the Bible. And before you think, ooh, that's child abuse, he has a daughter now that's in medical school. And he asked her, as growing up in our house, what had the most impact on you? And she said, Dad, the morning Bible studies that we did together as a family. And that really touched my heart, because I didn't get a chance to do that with my kids. I really didn't. I was not an amoral person, but I didn't believe in the Word of the God, you know, the Bible, the Word of the God. So my children missed out on that. And I'm hoping that the people here who have got grandchildren and children keep that to heart. And the question comes, well, why is that necessary? Well, what does the Bible say? Let's go to 1 Peter. Peter 3:15. Here again, it's from the New King James. But the sanctity of the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that you have with your meekness and fear. Got to be ready to defend your faith. The only way you can do that is with the words of God. Picture is worth a thousand words. Would you agree? You can talk to your children about being in the Word. You can talk to your children about going to church. You can talk to your children about serving, as James tells us to do. But if they don't see you doing it, there's kind of a disconnect. So it's important that your children and your family see you serving and reading the Bible and walking your talk. I mean, if you're on the phone and you're watching a football game, that's exciting. And don't get me wrong, I love football. It paid for my education. It paid for my living for a while. But a friend calls and says, "I need help now. You got to help me. I got something done, and I need your help." And you say, "Well, you know, I'm kind of feeling tired now. I'm going to take a nap." And your son sees that, and he knows that, well, you're really watching a game. You're telling a white lie, and you say, "Well, you know, it's a white lie. It's not, you know, it's kind of a half truth." Well, half truth is a whole lie. So you need to make sure that you walk your talk, and that they see you doing all this stuff. I'm a big disciple of John Wooden. I don't know how many people know John Wooden. Coached basketball at UCLA back in the 60s and 70s. Just to kind of put it in perspective, in 12-year span, he won 10 NCAA championships. It's pretty incredible to do that. Well, he was a Christian. His father was a Christian. And his father kind of had a mantra that he lived by. And he called it the sets of two. It's two threes, two sets of threes. Okay, and it's basically never lie, never cheat, never steal. Don't whine, don't complain, don't make excuses. And so John Wooden kind of lived his life that way. And, you know, I would encourage you to read some of John Wooden's stuff. He's a fantastic man, a great believer. And his father, when he graduated from eighth grade, gave him a poem, a $2 bill, and seven steps to live his life by. And John Wooden taught that to his teams over the years. And if you ask them about John Wooden, they'll say that he was my mentor for life, not my basketball coach. And the players are indebted to him for what he taught them during their years at UCLA. And he always thought of himself as a teacher, not a coach. And really interesting story about him that I'd like to share is that when he coached in the 60s and 70s, I think the most he ever made was like $35,000, $40,000. And doesn't seem like much now today when these guys are making millions of dollars. Like, John Caparly, whatever, coach from Kentucky. You know, they make $7 or $8 million a year. And there was a guy that owned the Los Angeles Lakers in the 60s and 70s, and his name was Jerry Bussey. And after wooden success at UCLA, he said, I want you to come coach the Lakers for me. What are you making? He said, well, I'm making $35,000. He goes, I'll pay you four times that. Wooden said, nobody's worth that kind of money. That was his response to him. So this was a man that was more worried about changing people's lives for the good than the quick buck. And I'm not saying John Calipari was working for the money, but draw your own conclusions from that. So that's home. Here. Here is kind of Jerusalem, Samaria. This is a tough nut to crack nowadays. It really is. It's unfortunate, but some of the people who say they're evangelical Christians have kind of given us a black eye. I mentioned the prosperity gospel. I've mentioned other things. There's a lot of people now, if you say you're a Christian, they do a few things. They either wall comes up, red flag comes up, or they're real skeptical because they think you got to be a hypocrite because of people they've seen. And so we're really up against it as we try to evangelize the U.S. I got a really good book. I think I brought it with me. Yeah. It's called I Once Was Lost. It's written by Don Everts and Doug Schaup. And these two guys were pastors on college campuses. And so they, over a period of about 3 or 4 years, they noticed as they talked to postmodern people that have become believers, there was kind of 5 steps that they encountered in their walk from a non-believer to their walk to a believer. And they kind of condensed those into this book, and I think it's a really good book for people that want to really evangelize people now here, in the here part. And the first thing that they talked about was they have to trust you. There's so much distrust amongst the postmodern people. There's a lot of this, you know, the relativism. It's what's true for you is okay for you, and what's true for me is okay with me. There's no such thing as absolute truth, which is an absolute truth statement, so they're just using circular logic. So they're really tough to get to. So you need to have them become so they trust you. How do you do that? You be a friend. Yeah, be careful now. I don't want to say heresy, but you know, you might have to go to a bar with them. Doesn't mean you drink. Doesn't mean you smoke. Doesn't mean you swear. But you have to be in their environment. And you think about Jesus, he went to where the sinners were. And during this time, you have to be a real friend. They have to see that you're genuine. You can't really push the gospel on them then. You can't push the Bible on them because for them, they've seen the hypocrisy and they can't stand it. They don't want to hear anything about it, and you'll lose them to begin with. So you're just a friend, and they see you who you are. They see you serving. They see you going to church, but they also see you talking sports. They see you talking about the elections. They see you talking about work, but you don't use the same language that they use. So they get to the point where they start to trust you. And then the next thing that happens is that they become curious. Why is Terry like that? You know, we sit around talking about dirty jokes and he just kind of turns around and leaves. Or, you know, John talks about his great sexual exploits and Terry just shakes his head and walks away. Why is he different? What's different about him? And even here now, you have to be careful. You can't just start throwing everything you learned at is, you know, how to win a person to Christ, because they're still skeptical. But they're becoming curious because they see how you act. They see how you treat people. They see how your demeanor is. They see that you're not really down. They see that you pray about things. So they come curious. And that might take a while. It could take, you know, a couple months, could take a year, I don't know. Some of the examples they give in the book, you know, people were being friends, trusting, curious for years. But the people eventually, they won them to Christ. And then after they become curious, the next thing that happens is they become willing and open to change. They see how you're different. They see how people are engaged with you. They see their life stacked up to yours, and they think, I kind of like his a little better than mine. Mine just doesn't seem to be good. Maybe I should think about changing. And this is when you start talking to him about, have you ever prayed for anything? Have you ever had a what you would consider a spiritual experience? Have you ever thought about spiritual things? And that's when you start getting them to the point where, yeah, I need to really, really know more about this. I got to know. And then they get to the point where they're seeking God. They're seeking to have what you have. They're seeking, as you talk about how Jesus saved the lost, how Jesus died on a cross. They say, I need to know more about this. I need to know about that. And then, hopefully, what happens is they make the decision and they're going to enter the kingdom. And that's, like I said, it could take years. But unfortunately, in the U.S., like I said, there have been some evangelical Christians, well, at least they say they're evangelical Christians, that have really given us kind of a black eye. And then there's the over there, and this is, for me, is exciting. When I was in dental school, I had several professors that talked about doing work on indigent people, some in the States, some overseas. And I wasn't a believer at the time, but it really piqued my interest. I thought, this might be kind of neat to do that kind of stuff. And so when I became a believer, when I became a believer and came to this church, what was really exciting is that Pastor Johnny had been a missionary for 20-plus years in Panama. And so the church was, even though it was small, kind of like this, it was still very mission-oriented. I think they sent a team to places all the time, and they had an upcoming trip going to Guatemala. And rather selfishly at first, I had never been to Guatemala. I thought, well, you know, it might kind of be fun to go to Guatemala. And so Wayne Huff, who was leading the trip, I asked Roger, I said, you think they might be interested in having a dentist go? And he said, I don't know, call Wayne Huff and ask him. And so, I called Wayne, and we talked about that. And he said, oh, yeah, we'd love to have you come. So I packed up my stuff, and Nancy alluded to Nancy. Nancy had never done anything in dentistry, period. She was a little apprehensive about blood. Was she going to keel over and faint? But she said, you know what? I can do anything for a week. So she volunteered to be my dental assistant. And at that time, we were avid scuba divers, and we had this big pack that we used when we went scuba diving. So I loaded it up with my dental instruments and my local anesthetic and my 4x4 gauze and my pans to do some disinfectant / sterilization of the instruments, and we went to Guatemala. And it didn't take probably more than 5 minutes that really hooked me on it. People were so grateful. They were so in need. And I just, the whole atmosphere, I was just hooked. And the last night we were at some Pizza Hut, and Nancy and I were talking to Wayne and said, we're hooked. We got to come again. And so for every year, actually twice that year, that was 1997, I believe, we went in February, then we went again in October. And then we went every year. And then in 1999, I joined CMDA, and we went to Ecuador with them, and then we went to Guatemala. So we just started doing this year after year. and we would do construction projects. I would set up my little dental clinic, and it was exciting. And we had a great time down there. A lot of people went. My goal was trying to get everybody in the church that had ever thought about missions to go. And then Nancy and I decided that the winters were too bad in Chicago. And so I had my mentor had moved to Tampa. He says, when I get an opening down there, I'll bring you down. And Nancy said, don't you turn that down. I'm tired of the winters. So in 2001, we went down to Tampa, and we went from a small church to a huge church. I mean, you know, four services, 2,000-3,000 people to service, huge choral choir, an orchestra. But you know what? I got to interject this here. This is still the best worship band I've ever seen. I mean, the talent that we have, that you have, that God has in this little church is just outstanding. And just, it was great to come back and hear the worship music. And we were out with Judy and Jim Friday night, and she was coughing. I said, are you going to be able to sing Sunday? Yeah, I'll sing. I'll sing. So I'm so glad she got a chance to sing. Yeah, she's out coughing somewhere now, probably. Yeah. But anyway, at that time, we still continued to go on trips with Cornerstone. And at that time, you know, CWE had been around a while. Paul had gone to all over the world, and he builds churches, medical clinics, Bible institutes. And he had a cousin, Jack Maniscalco. Dr. Jack is a neurosurgeon in Tampa. And Jack would go on trips with the construction and do stuff, but from time to time, people would find out that they had a physician. So people would come to Jack, and he would do whatever he could. He'd always take his little surgical pack with him. Surgeons are all like, they got to cut. They have to cut. So every trip I've been on with Jack, you know, he does primary care medicine, but he has to cut. He finds a lipoma that he has to cut out. So he always does that. So they had kind of an idea. I said, you know, maybe we should think about doing medical trips. So they formed CMS, which is Christian Medical Service, which is kind of the healthcare arm of CWE, and I think their first trips were to Honduras or Dominican, I'm not sure which, and they took a dentist with them. He was a dentist from Idlewild. Things didn't work out too well with that. I don't know what happened, don't know, but one of the docs that was on there, Bala and Ann Rao, he was a psychiatrist, she was a surgical nurse. They said, you know, and they knew Nancy and I because they knew we'd done mission trips. They said, you know, Terry's a dentist, and he's been on a lot of mission trips. Why don't we talk to him? So they invited me to join them on their board, and we went on a trip with them to Nicaragua. And don't get me wrong, I loved Cornerstone. I love what they did. But we saw the power of what witnessing to people can do through CMS. We took four evangelists with us. They use this thing called the Evangie Cube. I don't know if you've ever seen it. But it kind of walks through the division of man and God and Christ and the Savior, the cross, reconciliation and that. And they had translators. And we would treat on a four-day deal about 1,300 people. 600-700 people would be saved. They would profess their trust in Christ as their Savior. We thought, whoa, this is powerful. And I actually called Randy. I said, Randy, what you guys do is great. It really is. But I think you need to step back and take a look at the power that you can do when you witness to people. Because free medical and free dental is like a honey. The people just flock to it. And then everybody that comes gets evangelized. Now, one thing you need to make sure you're aware of, because if you remember, you know, Paul's high energy, but he's also meticulous about things. We will never go to a village. We will never go anywhere. Excuse me. We will never go anywhere where there's not follow-up for these people. So we either hook up with an indigenous pastor or a missionary that's down there, because every single person that's evangelized and has accepted Christ as their Savior, they sign a covenant with us that they will follow up with that person. Now, once they sign that covenant with us, that's between them and God. But we are pretty assured that they follow up with those people. And so, you know, Nancy and I were hooked when it came to CWE then. We just We were hooked. And so we have been to the Amazon. We've been to Africa. In the Amazon, we saw a 107-year-old woman who came into the clinic. She was despondent. She just looked like she had nothing to really live for. She accepted Christ as her Savior, and the transformation of this woman was incredible. She stayed there the rest of the day with us. She was hugging everybody. She had tears in her eyes. So we saw the transform of these people. And right there is your opportunity. CWE is not looking for money. They're looking for volunteers. They're here to help local churches accomplish the Great Commission. And I've been on trips with CMDA. Their trips are about twice as much what CWE charges to go. We have 3 fundraisers a year to raise money to subsidize in-country housing, in-country transportation, and in-country food. So a typical CWE trip to, we go to Togo, West Africa, it's about $1,700. Sounds like a lot of money, but if you take a trip like that with CMDA, it's about $2,000, but you have to buy your own air ticket. Once you buy an air ticket to Africa, you're looking at about $4,000 to do that. That's the power of CWE. And now, and I'm sure Paul talked to you about the aquaponics. This is going to be fantastic. It's going to really change people's lives. And so I'm excited about going down to, or going over to Togo this next winter in February, because, as Paul calls it, the mothership is going to be built there, the training center, and it's at a blind center that's in Togo, and they're going to bring people in from other villages to train there, and then they're going to go out to villages and build one that's about a fifth the size of the training center. And from that, they get protein, they get fish, and then they get vegetables. And it's an incredible system. It just kind of feeds off itself. And the people that have developed this aquaponics, they're not unique to that. It's called Morningstar. And they're committed to this. A lot of these people that do aquaponics are more interested in making money. Morningstar is interested in seeing people saved. And so they're committed to this. So that's exciting to see that come about. Evangelism is a two-way street, or a coupled thing. We have to do our part. God does his part. When you think about when Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, you know, he's the God of the universe. He could have spoke that stone away. He could have said, "Move, stone." But he didn't. He told the people there, "Move the stone. Get the stone out of the way. Then let me handle what I'm going to do." It's kind of like evangelism. We got to do our part. We got to plant the seed. God does the growing. So let's plant some seeds. Now, if you could turn to First Samuel 15. Kind of set the scene for you here. Saul's the king, and through Samuel, God tells Saul that he wants to go take care of the Amalekites, kill them all, kill everything, destroy them, completely destroy them. Women, children, men, the king, cattle, sheep, everything, destroy them all. So he goes out that night. Samuel has a dream. God speaks to him. He goes, "I'm disappointed that I made Saul the king. He didn't do what I told him to do. I'm going to have to get me a new king," basically. And Samuel's distraught. He goes to see Saul the next day. And Saul says, "Hey, my brother Samuel, how you doing? I did what God told me to do." And Samuel says, "Well, what's that bleeding I hear?" He said, "Oh, well, we spared the king, and we spared some of the really good stuff to sacrifice to God." And basically, Samuel says, "I'm sorry, you're done with being king. You didn't do what God said to do." And so as we go to Samuel 15:22, so Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. We go because we're told to go. We're just being obedient. We need to be obedient. Application today, three things I would like to think about. Three questions I want you to ask yourself, and I'll ask myself. What kind of influence am I having on my family and my kids at home? Is it a worldly influence, or is it a biblical influence? Second of all, our second question is, am I engaging with my non-saved friends? Am I trying to be a friend? Am I trying to get them to the point where they see me as a Christian and trust me, and I'm not the hypocrite that they've heard about or they read about? And then are we taking them on that road to trying to lead them to Christ? And then thirdly, are you willing to step out of the box? Are you willing to get out of your comfort zone and take a trip to another part of the world where people are just grateful, they have a roof over their head, they have a food to eat, and they're grateful for whatever we bring them as far as medical or dental care, but we bring them the gospel, which changes their life forever. And Nancy and I, Mary and Keith, Pat and Jamie, might have missed some other people that have gone on trips with us. There are brothers and sisters in this world that we're going to see in heaven one day. And that is the most exciting thing I can ever think of. Let's close in prayer. Father, your word is very, very clear. We are asked to go. Spread your good news of the death and resurrection of your Son is our free ticket to be with you for eternity. You've given that freely, and nothing that we can do can earn it. But the question is, are we willing to first accept that free gift? And secondly, are we willing to share that with our family, our neighbors, our friends, and our workers, and take it to the ends of the earth? Those are the questions, Father. I thank you for how you've blessed Nancy and my lives and opened our eyes in the opportunities that we have to go into the world and spread your kingdom, Father. We thank you for this. I ask you to continue to keep your hand on Cornerstone, Father. It's where we were birthed, so to speak. It's a great church, Father. It's got great members. It's got great pastors. It's got great worship leaders. It's got great talent here, Father. It's so great to have been able to come back here and see them. Please keep your hand on them and continue to bless the rest of the day. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.